Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, October 7th, we're taking a look at Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. The Lord directs Moses to make preparations for the renewal of the covenant that Israel had broken with the Lord through their gross idolatry with the golden calf. In the midst of that, we will encounter one of the most comforting sermons the Lord preaches concerning who He is for His people. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Pleasure to be here as always. Thank you.
Pastor Roth, if you would, just set us up in the context. We're nearing the end of the whole golden calf section here in Exodus. So help us out with the context as we get started with chapter 34 today.
So the golden calf rebellion, of course, was in chapter 32 of Exodus. And then after that, the Lord tells Moses to leave Sinai and head toward the promised land. But what's striking is Yahweh says he won't accompany them on the journey, since their stiff-necked nature might provoke his wrath along the way, and then he'd destroy his people completely. So he gives them a choice. If they take off their ornaments, that is their festive clothing and jewelry, that will signal their repentance, and then he'll accompany them. If they don't take off the ornaments, they'll have to go it alone. This is really no choice at all, much like when Joshua tells the people to choose this day whom they shall serve, either the Lord or foreign idols. The Lord redeemed Israel, and he'd repeatedly shown his great power and patience. So for them to oppose him would be foolish, as unbelief always is. Again, the first commandment is the central issue here. Moreover, Moses says that the Lord's accompanying of Israel is what made Israel distinct among the nations. His presence with them was a sign of his love for them. So Moses asks the Lord, you could say prays or begs the Lord not to abandon him. And God replies, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And then toward the end of Exodus 33, we'll pick up on the found favor phrase a little bit later. But really, in short, it means that the Lord's granting the request by grace alone. The Lord's forgiven his people, and he won't forsake them, but he's going to go with them now on the rest of their journey to the promised land. And then finally, at the end of Exodus 33, the event that's leading immediately into our text today is the famous scene where Moses asks the Lord to show his glory to Moses. And the Lord doesn't respond, "Okay, I'll do it, Moses." But he explains to Moses that there are limitations on how much of the Lord's presence sinful men can be exposed to without perishing. Think about Isaiah 6, right? He thinks he's going to be consumed by God's glory because he's a sinful man. So God said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Notice he doesn't say glory. "I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'"
So what we're going to read then here in Exodus 34 is the Lord doing that, right? I mean, so the Lord says, "I'm going to put you in this cleft of the rock. You're going to see my back." And now that's what we're about to see.
That's right.
Right.
Yeah. And the thing is, in Exodus 34, he doesn't talk about the actual physical actions that accompany the fulfillment of this. He doesn't mention the rock again. But we can assume that it happened because that's what he said would happen.
Sure. And I think, I mean, what this points to, as we see, you know, I mean, chapter 33, I think, invites us to look at the, or in my mind, I get the image, right, of Moses standing there, he's in the cleft of the rock. But the more important thing than that image is what actually happens in 34, that to see God's back is to hear his word.
Absolutely.
Right? I mean, that's when we think about what it means for Moses to see God's back, it's not so much about his eyesight as it is about what he hears.
And that word reveals it's God's goodness.
Right, right. The connection between, yeah, the request for glory on the one hand, but to see God's goodness, which I mean, in my mind, that anytime I hear the word glory, I think of John's gospel because of the way that Jesus talks about him entering his glory there and what that actually means. And it's not typically what we think of when we think of God's glory. When we think of God's glory, we usually think of, well, what happened on Mount Sinai earlier, the lightning, the thunder, the flashes, etc. But when God wants to show his glory, he's going to show us his goodness, which right. We have to see in Christ.
That's
finally.
Exactly right. And that's why I wanted to piggyback on this at the end of Exodus 33 and talk about how this text interacts with John's gospel, as you mentioned already. And the first is that in John 1, we're told the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we shouldn't say that this is saying something bad about the law, as if it were defective or something like that, because really it means that it was all of God's word in the Old Testament, the Torah. So right. We're not lambasting the law here and Moses, but it was all preparatory
right.
for the coming of Christ. So the greatest thing now is grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And then no one has ever seen God, right? Moses couldn't see God. That's why he put him in the rock. Then it says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Hmm. And that's a reference to the incarnate Son. God the Son looks upon God the Father and knows him completely, and through the incarnation then reveals the Father's goodness and glory and his own glory to us.
I mean, so when we put those texts together, then what we've got here in Exodus 33 and 34 and what John has for us there, and we think about what Moses is about to experience here in chapter 34, I mean, is it fair to say that Moses, when he hears the word of God here, he's hearing the proclamation of Christ, right? I mean, it's not like we've got two separate gods in the Old and New Testament, but Moses is actually here learning of Christ. And Christ being the one that Moses is preaching as well, right? I mean,
absolutely. When we get into Exodus 34 and we look at these attributes of God, right? Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You could say that all of those things are not just attributes of Christ, but he's the incarnate manifestation of each of those attributes.
Yeah, yeah. So let's go ahead and take a look then at Exodus 34. We've got 9 verses here to dig into this morning. Exodus 34, beginning at the first verse. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and the 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. That's the text we have before us. It starts with the Lord commanding Moses to cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first. And then the Lord says he's going to write on those tablets the words that he'd written before. The way that it starts, Pastor Roth, I mean, I wonder if it's a bit of a, I don't know, a letdown, perhaps. Maybe that's not the right way to put it. But in Exodus 32, those first tablets, I mean, those were the work of God. Those were God's writing. And now the Lord says, you cut it, Moses, and I'll write it. And as we'll see later, when it actually does come time to write, Moses is the one to write? I mean, is this, I don't know. It seems like there's a it's lesser in some way, even if it is the same word that's written.
Well, I actually think what's wonderful about it is that it points to the way that God's going to reveal himself later by the writing down of his word in the scriptures. So there's no, you know, the Lord says, I'm going to write on the tablets here. But then in 34:28, we're told that Moses wrote on them. So this isn't a contradiction, but it's just a perfect illustration of God's verbal inspiration of the Bible. The words are written down by men, but they are truly God's words.
And so we see a picture of that here already. I mean, what about the fact that Moses is the one to have to make these himself? Is there, why doesn't the Lord do it? I mean, I know it's a difficult question to answer maybe, but I mean, why doesn't the Lord repeat it? Why is it different this time?
Well, on one level, that's just the way he did it, right?
Right.
I think that one thing we should always remember is that God does allow us to be participants in his work of salvation through our vocations. And I mean, Paul will even talk about how he and the other apostles are co-workers with God, synerges, right? Like, that's where we get the word synergism, which Lutherans are really uncomfortable with. But there's no question that according to our new man created in holy baptism, we do, even though in great weakness, cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And we don't, our faith isn't lived out in a vacuum, right? Mm-hmm. He uses us and uses experiences that we have. And he's also probably teaching Moses a great deal here.
Hmm. What's he teaching Moses?
Maybe the gift of hard work.
Sure. Well, and I think, I mean, I appreciate what you said about the, what we should see concerning what Holy Scripture is here.
Yeah. Don't throw down the tablets that I gave you, right?
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Don't waste the gift that I have given, right? The first time. So you do it this time, Moses. But yeah, that God allows us to participate in his work through the vocations that he gives us. I mean, we certainly see Moses doing that. The teaching that we have about what the Holy Scriptures are, I think is just a fantastic thing to see. You know, when he brings it down the mountain, I suppose the people might look at, and this is what actually goes into the Ark of the Covenant then.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
So, I mean, on the one hand, what is it that went in the Ark of the Covenant? It's Moses' work. He cut the tablets. He actually carved the letters in. And yet at the same time, it's not Moses' work.
Right.
It's the Lord's work. And it's his word that stands written there on those tablets that's going to remain then in the Ark of the Covenant and still remains for us in Holy Scripture.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. So then as after having made these tablets or the command is given, then the rest of the command starts to sound a bit familiar, hearkening back to what we've seen previously in the book of Exodus, the first time the Lord was preparing his people.
Back in Exodus 19. And so this is really the covenant renewal, right? I mean, this is, they broke the covenant, so now we kind of got to start over. Mm-hmm. And it's accompanied by the same signs, or at least it seems to be, that so no one can come up with Moses. No one can be seen throughout all the mountain. No flocks or herds. So this, it does go back to Exodus 19 and the preparation for the first time Moses ascended Sinai. The mountain was surrounded by smoke then. There was thunder. They set limits around the mountain so people and animals wouldn't be destroyed by approaching God's holy presence on the mountain. Mm. I think that this is one of the really wonderful passages in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:18-29 actually goes back to this text and meditates on it to contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Testament, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And then it concludes with, to Jesus. You now in the New Testament have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So again, I encourage you to take a look at Hebrews 12:18-29. And then also remember, if you want to read the Epistle to the Hebrews with the most profit, you need to know your Old Testament, which is one of the great things about this particular series on Exodus, the saga of salvation, right? After listening to this series, you should be able to go back to the entire New Testament and pick up on a lot of the themes of Exodus throughout. This is just going to enrich your New Testament studies all the more.
Yeah, it really does. And to be able to trace these themes that you see in the book of Exodus, I mean, one of the things that I've learned is to be able to trace them back to Genesis, some of the themes of new creation that you see in Exodus, and then now how that comes out. And then, right, the book of Hebrews particularly to show how Jesus is the fulfillment and he's better than all of this. I think it goes to what you were saying when you brought up John 1 earlier about the law being given through Moses. Not that it was bad.
No, it was provisional though.
Right. And now that we have Christ, there's no need to go back.
Right.
We have the fulfillment now, the grace and truth, the fullness of what God has given. And so we get to see all of that here. So Moses cuts two tablets of stone like the first. He knew what they looked like, right? And as we learned previously, they were written on both sides,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yep.
So perhaps our artistic renderings aren't always quite what the scriptures
right.
describe for us. Yeah.
Yeah, they didn't just have 1, 2, and 3 on one and 4 through 10 on the other.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Just a helpful reminder, right, to let the pictures in our minds be guided by what the scriptures say.
Because the Ark of the Covenant just wasn't really very big.
Right.
And so we have this grandiose vision of it, right? But the tablets actually had to be pretty small in order to fit.
Sure. And Moses is carrying them. He throws them at one point, right? So they can't be huge.
No.
Yeah. I mean, so, and that's something I think that comes through throughout the whole narrative of the tabernacle's instructions. On the one hand, it is very grand, and the Lord commands for great value. But on the other hand, the simplicity of it mm-hmm. all is still quite striking. The Ark of the Covenant is a box. There's a table. There's a lamp.
Yep.
It's a tent, right? And yet the Lord, through these very simple things, gives these great gifts.
And that connects to the New Testament as well. I mean, the Lord does not give like this extremely elaborate system of attempting to ascend to commune with him. Rather, he comes down to us through simple water, words, bread, and wine.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so the Lord coming down is a part of this. Moses cuts the two tablets. He gets up early in the morning. There we have early in the morning again. Mm-hmm. That seems to be an important thing. Yeah. I think we encountered that. We encountered it at the crossing of the Red Sea. It happens early in the morning. And in the previous covenant, the time of resurrection.
Resurrection, that's right.
Yeah, yeah. And so but then it's not just that Moses goes up, but actually the Lord descends.
Yeah, he descends.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's just katabaino in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the same verb used in the New Testament for Jesus coming down. I mean, he descended in the cloud and stood with him there. That just screams Emmanuel, right? Mm. God with us.
Mm. Yeah.
And then and what does he come down to do? He proclaims the name of the Lord. This is like a description of what Christ comes for, right? How does he begin his ministry? You know? I mean, his public ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says, I came specifically for this reason, to preach.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. And so I think, I mean, this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning is on this proclamation.
Right.
The Lord comes down and proclaims the name of the Lord. And maybe before we actually get into the sermon that is preached there, I mean, why proclaimed the name of the Lord? There's probably second commandment things we could talk about there. You know, what does it mean to have God's name proclaimed?
Right. Well, I immediately thought of this question from our small catechism that we use to teach the youth. And the question is, what is God's name? And the answer is God, as he has revealed himself to us, his essence and his attributes. And I gotta be honest, I always stumble at this because it seems a little bit abstract and high level, and I have a hard time explaining this to the kids. But I'm thinking now maybe this text is where we should go when we want to like define what God's name is, right?
Right. So I mean, I too struggle with this as to how exactly, you know, because we talk about what God's name, well, that's his essence. And I'm actually mm-hmm. you're here in my office with me this time, which has been nice to have some of the area pastors on. And I'm looking at a poster in my office that's behind you that has a bunch of names, right, for the Lord. And when we know his name, I mean, to know his name means to know him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean,
Well, you give someone else your name so that they can address you, so that they can call upon you. So that's one basic element. Because if you can know that there's a God, but if you don't know how to address him, what good is it?
Right. Our Father. The fact that we are invited to call God Father.
Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Yeah. Right.
But it really, one thing that I try to express to the catechumens is that, you know, think about your personal name, or think about the name of your mom or your dad. And what does that conjure up? it usually conjures up an image of that other person. And so I think that when we hear God's name, it should conjure up an image of the man Jesus Christ as revealed through the Holy Scriptures.
Right, right. Yeah, when we hear God, Lord, these things, they're just not words that we speak, but it's actually something that invites us to know him and to know not just to know him for who he is for us,
right,
and what he does for us. It's more than just, you know, I mean, you can name your kid whatever you want these days, it seems,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
But the Lord, when he gives his name, is not being flippant at all.
No, not at all.
But giving us something to hold on to trust. And so I mean, let me read it again then, because I think we need to dig in piece by piece to the various things that the Lord says about him. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 again, where, again, this is the Lord doing for Moses what he promised. He's passing by him with his goodness. And this is what Moses hears. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I mean, it's very easy to jump right to the attributes, and we'll spend plenty of time there. But before we get there, we probably should talk about the Lord, all caps, Yahweh.
Right. It's technically small caps, right? The first L is capitalized. And you'll, so anytime you see this weird small caps, all caps thing in your Old Testament, it's going to reflect God's name in Hebrew, Yahweh, which you can debate how it's pronounced.
But sure.
You know, Jehovah was popular for a while.
Right.
Right. So Jehovah, Yahweh, at any rate, YHWH is how it might oftentimes be shown. But yeah, this is again, the name of the Lord as revealed back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. And it's closely connected with God's I am who I am. So when you come across this name, it also should bring up John's gospel. And for John 8, right, before Abraham was, I am. All of his sayings about I am the bread of life, I am living water, those all begin with this Greek translation of the Hebrew, ego eimi. Mm-hmm. But and this was striking. I hadn't occurred to me, but you know, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats his name like in the first 9 verses, like 8 times, something like that. And it was striking how many times the Lord's name, his personal name, shows up in this text.
Mm, yeah. And you know, it is connected to Exodus 3 and I am who I am. It's grammatically related in the Hebrew. But I think sometimes when we just hear, you know, I am, that's very ethereal, mm-hmm. you know, and there's, the Lord doesn't intend it that way at all.
Right.
The name Yahweh, I am, is very much connected in the Exodus narrative to his saving act,
right,
for his people.
Yep.
It's not simply that he exists,
no,
or something like that, but why he is, right? He is the Savior, mm-hmm. for his people. And so, I mean, that's the first thing that we see about his name. And just as a, I mean, we probably should just mention this briefly, because you were talking about 1 Corinthians and the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Can you give us a quick rundown of, I mean, why in our English Bibles doesn't it say Yahweh? Why does it say the Lord written with a big capital L,
right,
and small capital O-R-D? Just give us a rundown, and then how that works into the New Testament too, because we don't see it in the New Testament printed the same way, but that same thing is operative in the New Testament.
Right. So in the Old Testament, obviously it's written in Hebrew. The New Testament is Aramaic too, but the New Testament is written in Greek. So there's the word in the Hebrew for Yahweh that we take as the capital Lord is not the only word in Hebrew for Lord. So we've got the other term Adonai, which will just look like a regular Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. In Greek, you can't make the distinction between the two. So that's the reason they don't do the capitalizing. However, in the New Testament, the all caps. However, you do need to hear, in a lot of cases in the New Testament, Jesus Christ as Lord in the sense of him being Yahweh. Hmm. So Philippians 2, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thomas looks at Jesus on the week after Easter and says, my Lord and my God. I mean, a good Jew cannot say Lord to anybody that they think is not the Lord.
Right. And so, I mean, the point I want to emphasize there is that even though you're not going to see Lord in all capital letters in the New Testament, when you hear Jesus is Lord, mm-hmm. or you hear the title Lord ascribed to Jesus, it's more than just saying he's some sort of ruler
or master.
Right. It's saying this is the same God of the Old Testament now here in human flesh.
Absolutely.
To be your savior. Yep. And we shouldn't miss that, mm-hmm. that it's the same God, right? Who's now coming in the flesh to fulfill his promises, the promises that he's making here in Exodus 34, which we're looking at on Sharper Iron. We need to take a quick break this morning, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Monday, October 7th, as we take a look at Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9 with Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we're digging in right now to verses 6 and 7 of the text where the Lord passes before Moses and shows him his goodness, proclaiming this sermon. And we looked at, first of all, his name, the Lord, and we talked a bit about how that comes from Hebrew into Greek and why that matters. As we begin to dig, I mean, just any further explanation on that, just to clarify that a bit, because some of that's a bit technical.
It is. Okay, so the Old Testament was, of course, inspired and written in Hebrew and Aramaic. But during the 300s and 200s BC, Alexander the Great conquered a lot of the Roman world, or not, a lot of the Mediterranean world, and began a process called Hellenization. And in this process, the Greek language became dominant throughout the Mediterranean region, and especially around Alexandria in North Africa. A lot of Jews there did not know Hebrew nearly as well, and so they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And there were lots of actually translations floating around of the Old Testament books. But at the time of our Lord's coming, a lot of Jews throughout the Mediterranean world, even in Judea, did use the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than going back to the Hebrew. So it's worth noting that in a lot of cases, the New Testament even is referring to Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible. And so it's oftentimes helpful to take a look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament and see what sort of word connections you can make between that text and the New Testament. And I think this is a particularly helpful section to look at a few of those Greek terms because they really come through loud and clear in the New Testament, connected to Jesus. And in fact, they're not very common in the New Testament. So I think that's pretty striking.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, this text from Exodus 34 almost functions in a, could we say it functions in a creedal fashion?
I would say so. Yeah. Creedal.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Because these terms are going to get picked up by the New Testament writers.
Well, and the Old Testament writers too.
Sure, yeah. Exactly. Yeah, we're going to see this as a common refrain in the prophets and the Psalms throughout the Old Testament into the New. So let's take a look then. So the Lord, a God in the ESV, merciful is the first word.
Right. And the Greek translation of the term is also just a word for merciful. Again, doesn't appear very often in the New Testament. But let me just give you a couple of passages from the New Testament that use this same attribute of God. James 5:11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. There's your that same term there. So again, the patience of the Lord, the compassion of the Lord. Then Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Crucial text. And then Romans 9:15, The Lord says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that same attribute there is used in Romans 9.
So, I mean, just, and those are helpful parallel passages, especially the Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your father is merciful. When you think about how, and one of the things we've seen with the golden calf incident is that you become like what you worship.
Mm-hmm.
So to worship the true God is to become merciful,
right?
Because he is merciful. So, I mean, help us though to see, I mean, what does that mean then, that God is merciful, this first attribute?
Well, it means he has lots of pity for those who are weak, okay, and sinful and wretched and in need. So when we begin the Beatitudes with, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, things like that, I mean, that means that we have spiritual poverty, that we as sinners, not only are we on the way to the grave, but we deserve nothing short of hell for all of our sins. And so his mercy is shown in, again, forgiving sin, sending his son to suffer and die for us in our place, and then to transform us into vessels of mercy so that we can share that forgiveness and love with other people.
So the second word then is gracious.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, and I don't know, when I was taught this in confirmation, and I've still used this still, that mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve, and grace is when God gives us the good things mm-hmm. that we don't deserve. So, I mean, merciful, gracious, these things are related, right?
Right. There's a lot of overlap in the terms. So, you know, you don't have to define them too precisely because in a lot of cases they're used synonymously.
Sure. And it seems, I mean, they function somewhat synonymously, maybe parallel. They build on mm-hmm. one another here. So where do we see this word gracious, the second word come up?
Yeah, so again, we're using the Greek term eleemon, which is related to like kyrie eleison. That's the Lord have mercy. Mm-hmm. So kurios is the Greek term for Lord. And so in our worship service, we have the Kyrie, right? Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And that, so that term there again is related to grace and mercy. Matthew 5:7, again, the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That term is used right there. And then to describe Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2:17, that we're told that, you know, Christ didn't become an angel, right? He became like us because we were in flesh and blood and we needed redemption in flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Mm. So his act of grace and mercy is to take up that role of redeemer. You said Lord, also we need to make the connection between Lord and Redeemer. Luther does that in the Large Catechism. Mm-hmm. He says, hey, when you come across the word Lord, you think of Redeemer.
Same in the Small Catechism too, right? Mm-hmm. That Jesus Christ is my Lord who has redeemed
yep.
me,
yep.
the one who's bought me back. That word, I mean, both of these words, merciful and gracious here in the parallel passages that you're bringing up are connected with compassion.
Mm-hmm.
That the Lord, I mean, again, to point towards the incarnation of Christ, the fact that he comes to suffer with us, that's what the word compassion means, is that he would come and suffer with us, suffer for us. And so, I mean, there's a lot wrapped up into those two words.
Which is why you will see Paul begin his epistles with grace, mercy, and peace. Mm-hmm. That's why pastors will begin their sermons with grace, mercy, and peace.
Right, right. Yeah. All of this coming, and again, the grace, mercy, and peace there may not be the exact same words that we've got in Exodus 34.
But they all overlap.
But it's coming, yeah. So the next term then, slow to anger.
Yeah. So in the Greek, it's makrothumos. And it literally means long spirit, right? Mm. And so patience, long suffering. Romans 2:4, beautiful passage. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? So that there, it's the same word, patience. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Mm. He's patient with us. We see that in 2 Peter when he says he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to have everlasting life. And his patience is what, let's take a quick look at two passages that deal with that. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, I received mercy that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You know, Martin Luther always said he took a lot more comfort in the failings and weaknesses of the saints than he did in their virtues and strengths and impressive deeds. And Paul's the paradigm, right? Mm. This is a guy who's completely straying for the Lord. He's the ultimate paradigm of the Lord picks someone up, turns them around, and sets them in the right direction.
Yeah, the long-suffering nature, or slow to anger is the way, the Hebrew phrase, I think, would be long-nosed, right? Mm-hmm. Because your nose is where your anger, your nose gets red.
It gets red,
right?
When you get mad.
And so the Lord is long-nosed. He's got a long temper, I guess mm-hmm. you might say.
Yeah, definitely.
But all for the sake of... And this, I think, is very important to point out, all for the sake of our repentance.
Yep.
Right. It's not that he's a pushover or something like that, but he, as 1 Timothy 2 reminds us, that God desires all men to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And his patience, his long sufferingness, his slow to anger is a part of that. Same as his grace and his mercy. These are not just very vague sort of God's
right.
a nice guy.
They're
kind
not
of
just
thing.
Concepts. Yeah.
Right. But he actually puts them into practice for the right. sake of our repentance and our salvation.
And I always try to draw that out with when I do talk about the attributes of God, that he's eternal, that he's omnipotent. So I try to show that there's a payoff to actually defining each of these terms.
Right.
Right. So the fact that he knows everything means not only that he knows all my sins, but he also knows that I'm saved.
Exactly.
And then the next term actually is a good one to illustrate that point. In the ESV, it is, what's that?
We've got abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.
I wanted to focus on the faithfulness term.
Okay.
Yeah. And in Greek, it's alethinos, which of course is a lot like the word for truth, aletheia. And what's the payoff of God describing himself as faithful and truthful? Well, it means he's not going to change his mind, right? He's given his word. You can count on it. He's going to follow through on it. And that's the language of human relationships too, right? Marriage, right? You trust your spouse. We shake on a deal. But here, you've got God saying, I'm giving you my word, and I'm never going to back down.
Hmm.
I mean, Luther points out that the only thing God can't do is change his word, right?
Right.
Because then he'd be denying himself.
And I think that this is a particularly important one that we pick up here on in these chapters 32 through 34, because of what happened earlier in chapter 32. And we talked about this with Pastor Beck as we were talking about when the Lord initially sees his people worshiping the golden calf, he's ready to destroy them. And Moses intercedes. And then you get this mysterious phrase, at least for us, that the Lord relented or mm-hmm. the Lord changed his mind.
Yeah.
He went back from judgment to mercy. And I
right.
think, so to see here, and we talked about this with Pastor Beck, that the Lord, when he does change his mind, it's for the sake of his mercy. And he never changes his mind. He never relents concerning that mercy, concerning that grace. So, you know, I mean, Moses here gets to see the goodness of the Lord in that sense, that when he saw the Lord relent in his intercession earlier, now he knows that the Lord's not going to go back on that promise.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, so that I think is a key thing to point out. I do want to go back just briefly, the abounding in steadfast love. And I'm not sure what the Greek term there is, but I believe that's the Hebrew, the word chesed, right?
I think that's right.
Steadfast love or sometimes covenant love, this loyalty that God has to his people. Another very key term. Even if it's not the Greek term that you're
right, yeah it's palu eloios, so many mercied.
Ah, okay,
yeah,
very good,
yeah.
Very good. So as it goes on, then it gets from after verse 6, then moving into verse 7, the phrases become a bit longer.
Right,
right. So keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That would be one side of verse 7, and we'll that's the Lord being gracious, right? But then his justice is also picked up in the second half of that verse as well. Let's talk first about the keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, sin.
Yeah, and it we do need to note at this point that this language is picked up from Exodus 25 and 6, which is we call it the close of the commandments, but it's actually the appendix to the first commandment. And it's a perfect thing to put at the end of the commandments in the catechism because it It's basically like another swing through the first commandment. Hmm. And talking about the consequences related to either faith in the Lord or wickedness. So we will flesh that out a little bit. But keep in mind here that this passage is parallel to Exodus 25 and 6. And there it's spelled out that the Lord's not just giving an open-ended sort of threat about the thousands and then the third and fourth generation of the guilty. It's very clear that it's those who love the Lord who are the thousands, and those who hate the Lord in Exodus 25 and 6. And there we're simply talking about faith and unbelief.
Right. Right. Yeah. I mean, as we'll see, because I know we're going to come back to this matter that where Moses finds favor, right? And what that means. It's not a matter of works, but it is a matter of faith and unbelief. Mm-hmm. So how does that come into play then in the first half of verse 7 with the steadfast love and the forgiveness as it's worded in the English?
Yeah. So what's really cool about this is he's preserving righteousness and doing mercy for thousands. And the righteousness of God is always a gift. And in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is our righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus came to the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness. So we just need to be recognizing that this steadfast love, forgiveness, and righteousness is something that is about our salvation. It is our salvation. Yeah.
So there's three different terms there for forgiving sin or, mm-hmm. or taking it away. What kind of connections? I mean, why forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin as it is in English?
Yeah, and the Greek translation actually talks about taking away sin, taking away acts of lawlessness and injustice. And I want to make a connection there to John 1:29. When John the Baptist sees Jesus walking along, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He picks it up and he carries it off. And while they're different terms, the concept is the same. He's taking away our sin so that it's no longer on our backs.
Right. Right. So again, I mean, we once again see, just to remind us where we are, right? We're talking about word by word here, but what's happening, right? Moses is there in the cleft of the rock. The Lord's goodness is passing before him. And in that goodness passing before him, Moses is hearing the sermon of Christ crucified, preached.
It is.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah. So then, I mean, the last part of the sermon, now maybe this sounds different, you know, it's a bit of a change, although, as you said, it is just a repeat of Exodus chapter 20, language they've already heard. But this matter of that he's not going to simply clear mm-hmm. the guilty, how does that fit in to everything else that we've been saying?
This is a really interesting term. And again, I'm looking at the Greek, he will not acquit the guilty person. Let me just give you three places in the New Testament where this same term shows up. Mark 14:64, Jesus is on trial. And said, "You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?" The high priest is trying to get Jesus convicted, and they all condemned him as deserving death. Mm-hmm. The phrase "deserving death" there is, or the deserving part is that he's guilty. Mm-hmm. Right. So here we have Christ being shown, the innocent one, being the guilty one, in his trial. Right. Being treated by God the Father as if he were guilty on our behalf. And then in Mark 3:29, we see whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So that's that same term. So who's the Lord not going to pardon? Those who are guilty of the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is none other than
unbelief,
not believing in Christ, rejecting Christ's righteousness and instead trying to depend on your own righteousness. Mm. Yeah. And then one final place where this shows up is in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord, that is the true body and blood of Jesus under the bread and wine, whoever eats this in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So this, again, connects to unbelief and impenitence. Hmm. So the Lord's not just willy-nilly punishing people to the third and fourth generation. It's very specifically those who have rebelled against him, rejected his word, rejected the righteousness of Christ.
And so, I mean, that connects to and maybe helps us understand this matter of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. I mean, how does that, the Lord's not going to, well, I mean, you've got Ezekiel, right? Where it talks about the children's teeth are set on, the father's ate sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge. And the Lord says, no, that's not the way it works. How does that fit together here? That, you know, are the children paying for the sins of the fathers? Or
so one thing we always have to remember is that repentance breaks the cycle and takes the person from being the wicked, guilty unbeliever to being one of the beloved. But I shouldn't say, maybe repentance isn't the best way of putting it. It's conversion, right? The Lord actually reaching out and bringing this person to faith, and then them bearing fruits of repentance. But why does the Lord chastise the wicked? Not because he wants to just get back at them, but because this goes back to our discussion a couple months ago about the plagues of Egypt. I mean, why has God continued to punish Pharaoh? He's trying to get him to bottom out and ask for mercy, seek the Lord's mercy. So why does the Lord do this to the third and fourth generation? He's doing it because he's attempting to get them to wake up.
Right. And I mean, I think to go back to that conversation that we had, I think the way that you phrased it was that the Lord lets them have it their way.
Yeah.
He shows them what it's like to live without him as their God. And it's not what they think it's going to be at all. And so in that sense, what changes that cycle is the conversion, right?
It is.
And that's where, I mean, you come to phrases and it's both Old and New Testament. Today is the day of salvation, right? That when the Lord speaks to you, listen now, right? And avoid those punishments that would otherwise be yours. So we got about 6 minutes left here on the morning, Pastor Roth. And I want to get to then after the, well, feel free to add anything else to that sermon that the Lord preaches, but I also want to make sure we do hit verses 8 and 9.
Right.
So Moses' reaction to this is the Christian one, right? I mean, he worships, he believes.
Oh yeah. He throws himself on his face.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
And then he prays. Mm-hmm. And so take us into Moses' prayer there at the end in verse 9.
Yeah. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So he's appealing to the Lord to not forsake them, but to actually stick with them and along the way. Now, let's focus on that phrase, I've found favor in your sight. This is the same language that appears in Genesis 6 when we're told that the world is absolutely a train wreck. And, you know, there's wickedness abounding, but we're told that Moses found favor in the sight of the Lord. And then we know the rest of the story. He preserves him a means of salvation and then continues the messianic line, which is the story of the entire Old Testament, through Noah and his family. We also see the same sort of language in Luke 1:30 when the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And so we could almost say that she finds the favor of God in her womb. And that Christ is God's favor, his grace incarnate.
And I think that the thing that we need to make clear is that for Moses to say, if I've found favor, he's not praying based on his own merit.
No. He's saying, the word found is a little misleading because it tends to seem like an active sort of verb.
Right.
But really what it means is, Lord, if you are going to be gracious to me.
Right. Well, and I mean, he's praying based on what God has just said.
Yeah.
Lord, if this is truly who you are, then do this according to who you
absolutely.
Are. Right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, and that's one of those hard ones, I think, for us as English speakers.
Yeah.
But it is this matter of finding favor that's the Lord's grace. It's his undeserved mercy, his gift to us, not because of who we are.
Right.
But because of who he is.
Right. I mean, we're not the seekers, right? He's the one who seeks out and saves the lost.
Yeah. Right. Right. And I mean, he's what they need because otherwise they're a stiff-necked people.
And left to ourselves, we would be absolutely lost. And that's why Luther says in Bondage of the Will, he's so thankful that the Lord has taken the matter of salvation out of his hands, out of Luther's hands, because he says, I would lose it in an instant if it was up to me to keep myself saved as a Christian.
Right.
It has to be God's undeserved grace and mercy and forgiveness.
Right. And that's what Moses is. It's his prayer is based on that. And he's asking for that, which is the way to pray, is to ask for the things that God has promised to give. And then he closes by, take us for your inheritance. Take us to be your own, which goes back again to the whole purpose of the Exodus. The Lord says, this is my firstborn son. Let him go so that I can be his God and he will be my people.
Yeah.
And Moses prays for that.
He does. And I think the Greek translation is interesting here because it's not take us for inheritance. It's we will be yours. If you do all this, if you forgive all of our sins, if you go in our midst, then we will be yours. And I think that language of possession is really crucial throughout the Bible. You know, Isaiah 43, the Lord says to Jacob and Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. And then I think of in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is such good news that we don't belong to ourselves, because if we did belong to ourselves, well, we'd be lost, right?
Right, right. Yeah, Luther picks up on that language in the Small Catechism too, right?
That I may be his own.
Yeah, yep. And live under him in his kingdom. And
right.
To be a member of his kingdom is the best thing that we have. Pastor Rod, we got about a minute and a half left here on the morning. Give us a summary, wrap things up today.
Well, we see really just the Lord speaking a sermon of law and gospel, self-revelation, not, like you said, just letting the guilty off the hook, right? But calling us to repentance. But this passage is the foundation for so much of the prophetic proclamation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we have this passage read on Ash Wednesday, Joel 2. It says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And I think that we even get that as one of the liturgical additions during Lent in some of the services. But this scene is so foundational to the rest of the scripture that it becomes the thing that all the prophets and apostles point back to, that this is the Lord, who he is, and we can count on him not changing. This is his character.
Pastor Carl Roth is the pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, helping us this morning with Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. Pastor Roth, thank you for your time today.
A pleasure as always.
The Lord is a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is his promise that he will not fail to keep, and he has kept it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to him. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.